We're looking in Mark chapter 9 tonight, and is that too loud to you? It sounds awfully loud to me, but Douglas, can you tweak the sound a little bit? How is that? That's a little better? I think that's pretty good. We'll go with that. In Mark chapter 9, and the section we're going to look at is verses 30 to 41. But as you know, with other Gospels as well, but with the Gospel of Mark particularly, there is an emphasis on the king and the kingdom that he is establishing, and many of the different stories and episodes that Mark highlights are focusing on the character of Christ as King. And we've just come through a couple interesting episodes, the transfiguration of Christ, which was probably for his benefit even more so than the disciples, but they're given the instruction to pay attention to Christ and listen to him. And then we had that episode we looked at last time of the boy that the disciples were unable to heal, and some of what they're learning in terms of their dependence upon him. And that episode ended at verse 29. And what we have in the next three little sections that we're going to look at in this chapter is really a reflection on the character, particularly of leadership, but you could think of also believers in the kingdom. And we know that the kingdom isn't going to come by power and might, certainly not by military might. The kingdom is going to be a kingdom of grace. It's going to have power in it, to be sure, with the King of Power. But he's coming as a Messiah that's different than what they expected. They expected a Messiah who would run right in with power, military might, conquer the Romans and free Israel from their bondage. And he's coming as he's already predicted, as a Messiah who's going to offer himself. Well, in this particular section, it's moving into thinking about, well, what's the character of those particularly who are going to be the under-shepherds in this kingdom? Particularly focused on the disciples, but all those who would follow in their train in terms of those who would serve in the kingdom. What's the nature of the kingdom? And in the first century, much like our own, there's a great concern for prominence and status and power and authority. And that's what was most important. The character of the kingdom, as we'll see, was who gets the most important positions. In fact, one New Testament scholar was saying that at all points in the first century, in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was greater, and estimating the honor due to each was a task that had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. And we encounter this in a variety of ways, both in Mark and the other gospel writers. And so as we get into these three sections where Jesus is going to address this, this is the thought I want you to keep in mind. What is the character of those who are the followers of Jesus, and maybe in particular, the leaders of the kingdom as under-shepherds of Christ? So what's interesting is they leave this episode with the healing of the little boy, and I'm going to read our pieces as we go along. And we have the first in verse 30, where we have this: they left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. This serves at least two purposes in our thinking. One is, of course, it's another one of the predictions of Christ about his passion. He didn't say anything about it up until that great confession of Peter in Mark 8. And then immediately after the confession of Peter, he gives the first prediction of his passion. And now here's the second. And so you can see that that confession is a turning point, and he's moving from leading up to that confession, who he is, now what he came to do and how that characterizes him and his kingdom. And here he gives this prediction that he is going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the third time he mentions about him rising again. When they were with, it goes with the first prediction of his passion right after the confession. When they're coming down from the mountain on the transfiguration, he tells the disciples, well, don't tell anyone until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He doesn't mention the passion, but obviously it's kind of implied. And here he speaks of it again, that he will die, but he will rise again. The one thing he adds here in this is that he will be betrayed. And so he brings up that awful element of his passion, that he's going to be turned over and put into the hands of men to be ultimately crucified. And this would have been a very sobering thought. And obviously, if he's being betrayed, that means he's being betrayed by someone who knows him. And though he doesn't spell it out here, as he will later, he's going to be betrayed by one of his own. Very gripping, very significant prediction of his passion and death. But again, fitting with the theme of the kingdom, what kind of a king is he come to be? He's come to be the Messiah, the king, who will offer his life for the sake of his people. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's not a kingdom of might and power by the sword. It's a kingdom of suffering and of sacrifice. And the disciples surely clearly understood the words he was saying. But again, we're told they don't understand. This isn't the Messiah of their expectations. This is a Messiah totally different than what they were anticipating. And Jesus is demonstrating that the path of true leadership, or in a sense the path to true exaltation, is going to be through suffering. It's going to be through his suffering. It's going to be ultimately for us and following our suffering. And you and I are called exactly to that same path. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. It's a very familiar passage. Some of you could actually quote it with me if I quoted it to you. But it is a parallel. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Where we find the calling to us to follow with the same mindset, not of self-exaltation, but of suffering, the path of suffering. In verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It goes on to talk about his exaltation, but the path to exaltation, the path to the glory of the kingdom, is the path of suffering. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So he's communicating not only the kind of Messiah that he is going to be, but ultimately it's going to be the calling that you and I have as members of the kingdom. Are we willing to die to self, to die to self-interest? Are we willing to surrender ourselves to him? This is the kind of king we have. Or are we interested in our status, power, dignity, and honor? Well, we come back to Mark chapter 9. What's interesting, you would have thought that after such a sobering pronouncement by Christ, that the disciples would have been kind of sobered themselves, that they might have been thoughtful about it, maybe a discussion of what this means for us. how are we going to follow this? But what's interesting is they get into a discussion of who's the greatest in the kingdom. And in verse 33, we're told they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, probably Peter's house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" They apparently had an argument along the way. They've been traveling from Mount Hermon down to Capernaum. But in verse 34, we're told that they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, isn't it ironic that Jesus just tells them, "I'm going to die," and immediately on the road they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's almost like, you know, you probably feel this way, your parents at least, when you tell your kids something. You know, you tell them something and you get the answer back and you think, what, did they not even hear what I said? This is Jesus. He tells them something and boom, he gets a response back. And it's like, wait a minute, did you just hear what I said? It's like they missed it totally. They're totally oblivious to the implications of it. And it's interesting, different commentaries you read, there's a lot of speculation on how the argument started. Some think it was Peter, James, and John, and they were starting to say, "Yeah, we got to go on the mountain, and you guys didn't, so we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom." And then, of course, the others jump in and say, "Oh, no, we're going to be the greatest." What seems to be common is that, even if it's misunderstood, they have a sense that something amazing is happening with Christ being there. And it's almost like you think something special is going to happen and you want to get in on it. And they want to get in on it. They want to get in on the ground floor. They want to have a prominent place in the kingdom. And Jesus asked them what they were arguing about. And they're too embarrassed to say anything. But of course he knows, not only by his divine presence, but also it would have been hard if they were arguing to not hear that when you're all walking together on a journey. So it's kind of hard to keep that sort of thing quiet. But then he sits down and teaches them something. In verse 34, we're told, so his response to this argument is this: sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." The sitting down is a significant posture of teaching. So Jesus has gathered the 12 to him. He's sitting down in an authoritative sense. He's going to give them some significant teaching. And he's teaching them in response to their arguing about who's going to be the greatest, that you have it all topsy-turvy. You're misunderstanding the whole point. If you want to be the very greatest in the kingdom, this is what you got to do. You got to serve. You got to be the servant of all. You have to be ready to be the first one to jump up and take care of the needs of other people. That's the character of the person who will be great in the kingdom of God. And that's something you and I can easily translate into our own lives. It's really not significant whether we get a prominent position or authority or responsibility in the church or the kingdom. That's really a secondary matter. The question is, are we servants? Are we willing to serve one another? And the disciples at this point are not able to do that. And we see their inability and their failure most clearly in the upper room. This is a year or so even after this. There they're gathered in the upper room, and there they're going to eat this meal, and the typical practice is that someone, a slave usually, would come and wash the feet of everyone as they're reclining at table. And so you have all these disciples there who still are thinking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And no one is willing to get up and wash the feet of the other disciples. Every one of them, you can imagine, is at least thinking, "No, not me. John needs to do that." Well, Peter, he's the blowhard. Let him do it. Thomas, he's unreliable. Get him to do it. And there, the tension's mounting and building. Who's going to get it? And so what? You know what happens? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deity, God in human flesh, gets up from the table, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes the disciples' feet. This one who would die, and he knew he would die, this one who is truly the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve. And he tells the disciples, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And the disciples were not ever able to do this until the Spirit was poured out. Then they became servants. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that enables us to do that. If we're unable to serve, then a question we should ask is God's Spirit at work in my heart? But this is the path of true greatness. And then to illustrate his point, in verse 36, we're told he took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. And he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, the interesting thing about this is that even though Jesus loves the children and he does regularly welcome them, and chapter 10 is going to talk about Jesus welcoming the little children, this is not the Victorian picture or the Hallmark moment that we tend to visualize in our heads, that Jesus is, oh, isn't this sweet? How sweet is this that Jesus is bringing a little child into their midst? It's not the way that it would have struck the disciples at this point. In their minds, they would have thought, what in the world are you bringing this snotty-nosed kid in here? Kids were to be seen and not heard, I guess. You didn't hate the kids, but they were kind of pushed to the side and didn't have a prominent place. They wouldn't have been thinking how sweet. They would have been thinking how insignificant. What's the point of this? And what the point of it is as Jesus is communicating to them, is it's really not significant whether you get the chief seat at the dinner. It's really not significant if you are honored in the marketplace. It's really not significant if you're given in a position of authority. The question is, are you willing to receive and welcome the insignificant? Are you willing to serve the weak? Are you willing to serve those who can actually contribute nothing to you? This is the question. The disciples, like many in their society, were concerned with status, honor, dignity, position, power, much as we are in our own society, and Jesus is turning everything on its head. So the most important thing is your willingness to humble yourself and serve the weakest, the ones who can contribute nothing to your life. Are you willing to bless them and to care for them? This is the nature of the kingdom, and this is the nature of the leaders in the kingdom. This is the nature of those who would have a prominent place in the kingdom, is this role of service and ministry and welcome to those who are weak. Now, the third part episode that forms what I'm trying to put together is these three episodes that are related to leadership in the kingdoms, those who are servants in the kingdom. is this episode that begins at verse 38. They're still in the house. They're still being taught by Jesus. And you wonder what the disciples are thinking. And it's, you almost wonder if John's just trying to change the subject. You know, when things are uncomfortable, you know, if you're talking to someone and you're kind of hitting a point that makes them squirm a little bit, they, well, let's talk about the weather. Let's change the subject. Well, John seems to do that in verse 38. He says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." So they found, so he recalls this incident, and the way the story's told, it's the idea that they tried to stop him, but they weren't able to do it. And it's this person who was driving out demons in Jesus' name. Now, that's very significant. So it's not that they were just out there driving out demons, because there were a lot of exorcists in the Jewish culture at that time. It's not that. This was a person who was in Jesus' name. So we can assume probably that this was a believer in Christ, and he was out seeking to minister in Jesus' name by casting out demons. And they said, "We told him to stop." There's a couple of interesting other stories in the New Testament where there was this attitude of, in a sense you could say, jealousy or suspicion of others who were performing services for the Lord. One is Joshua was very adamant when Eldad and Medad, the story's in Numbers 11, you don't need to turn there, but Eldad and the Medad were found prophesying in the camp. And Joshua was indignant. Moses, tell them to shut up. They're not supposed to be prophesying. You're the prophet. And John the Baptist's disciples really had the same attitude toward Christ. And I will have you turn here, because I'll read several verses. Turn to John 3. In John chapter 3, verse 26. So these are the disciples of John that come to him. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." So you can see John's disciples are kind of indignant too. "That Jesus fellow that you baptized, everybody's going to him." And Moses said, let's think about what I'll give you John's reply here in a moment. But just to back up, Moses' reply to Joshua was, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses wasn't concerned that someone was prophesying in the name of the Lord. He wished more people would preach. Here we have John's answer to his disciples there in verse 27. "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less.'" There's no jealousy, no competition, no suspicion on John's part. He said, "No, he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and the bride belongs to him. It doesn't belong to me. And when I hear the bridegroom's voice, I am filled with joy. I am delighted at it." So how does Jesus, to come back to Mark 9, how does Jesus respond to John's comment? He says, to really the attitude of protection, competition, maybe jealousy, "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And so I think Jesus is communicating the idea that we minister not in competition or jealousy of others who serve the Lord, but we minister out of a sense of submission to what the Lord is doing. Not competition, but that Jesus' name is being lifted up and glorified. And I think that's a very important thing for us to think about, even as our own church. We're not competing against other churches. We are calling people to faith in Christ. Now, I do want to be careful here, and I don't mean to say that we don't have our own distinctives or that it's not proper to be right about what you believe and teach or the way you worship. But we don't have to do that in such a way that we communicate a jealous competition with those who differ. It's hard to communicate the point I'm trying to make, but I think Paul does a pretty good job in Philippians 1. And so I'd like you to turn there where I think he's getting at the point of Jesus and saying, now don't tell these people to quit because they can't serve in my name and not be part of me. It is true that you're either with Christ or not with him, but Paul had a similar situation of the temptation to envy or competition or rivalry. He's in prison, and there are those outside prison who are preaching. And in Philippians 1, verse 15, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Would it be nice if every person in Tyler wanted to come hear me preach? Well, sure. I mean, who wouldn't like that kind of attention and acclaim? But that's not what's important. The most important thing is that Christ be preached. And if someone else preaches wishing to bring, you know, shame or discredit, or in competition, well, so be it. And Paul's not rejoicing if Christ is preached improperly. And that's not, he wouldn't at all tolerate false doctrine, but that's not the point. It's true doctrine that's being preached, but some other people are preaching it with wrong motives. He says, I don't care. I don't care if it brings harm to me. Christ is being preached. And it I think supports the idea of the character of the servants of the kingdom of God are not in it for themselves or for their own self-glory. They're in it for the glory of the Lord. That's why they're in it. To follow the path of suffering, to be willing to serve the weakest, to be willing to serve without getting any credit. Even if someone else is having more success than we are. And he ends with that encouragement that we minister with out of kindness. Giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. That's our ambition. That's our goal. It's to serve the Lord with humility to the very weakest, without desiring credit. And so the character of the kingdom, the character of the leaders of the kingdom, is to be willing, and the members of the kingdom is to be willing to follow the path of suffering as Christ followed, to to have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to do that? To be willing to embrace the pattern of servanthood, not taking the first place at the table, but willing to wash one another's feet. To be willing to serve and get no credit at all as long as Christ is glorified. It's a character of a kingdom that the disciples still didn't get. They will. They still didn't get. And you and I are called, and the bottom line of it all is for you and I to have the mind of Christ. The mind of servanthood, the mind of the glorification of the Son by the Father. May you and I cultivate that mindset as true members of Christ's kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, very much for the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness to suffer and die. Thank you for Him exhibiting a pattern of humility and servanthood, a path that you desire us as your people to follow. Lord, help us to do so as we live among one another here in this church and serve one another, to desire that place of service and the willingness to do that without competition, without jealousy, without desiring to be honored with the first place. But we desire Christ, our Savior, to be in the first place. May we, O Lord, be your servants, and in living in this way, in this world, demonstrate to the world that there's something far more important than being first, and that's being a servant of the Lord. May we be filled with your Spirit and enabled to do it, to bring all glory and honor to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.